Good morning again to everyone. The reading this morning is from Matthew 18, and we'll be reading from verse 21, Matthew 18. So turn with me in your Bibles if you have them, or open your iPad or whatever device you have, or on this, follow on the screen behind. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of us unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Goeiemôre almal. Molweni nonke. Hola. Mangwanani. We've got so many people represented here. It's wonderful. And many more. So if you'd like to teach me your greeting, please do. I'd love to greet you in your language because it's a joy to be together. And I'm one of the pastors at Gracefields, and we're looking at this very important topic as we approach Easter regarding forgiveness. And I do realize it's a difficult topic. It cannot cover everything that everyone is going through at this moment. And so may I encourage you, if you wish to talk about your situation, please feel free to either speak to me or Kyle, who hosted the service this morning. And we would love to see how we can help prayerfully with you in this journey. But as we begin, let's pray together that God would help us see his heart for us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can be together. Thank you for this gift of coming together to sing your praises, to speak to you, and you speaking to us through your word. For the gift of church, the gathering. Knowing where two or three gather, you are with us. Jesus, you're always with us as you promised by your Spirit. And so as we consider this, we do pray, make us keenly aware that you are with us, but also see your heart for us, your heart of forgiveness, and help us to live out that same heart towards one another. We pray this in Jesus' name, by your Spirit. Amen. Now let me begin with a truth claim. Everyone in this room at this moment, everyone outside of this room at this moment is a victim. Everyone in this room and everyone outside of this room is a perpetrator. What do I mean by that? Everyone has been sinned against. and everyone has sinned against someone. This truth is exemplified in the story of Martin Siliani, who's from the Free State, Senegal. And on the other side of him, another man, maybe you know him, Adrian Flock. Now, Martin Siliani was an ANC activist and violent insurrectionist during the 1980s who did not mind shooting people if necessary. Although apartheid ended for him in 1994, it did not end for him in his heart. In his own words, as he confessed, "I hated whites." On the other side, you have Adrian Flock, who was the Minister of Law and Order from 1986 to 1991. Adrian Flock's secret police was responsible for the arrest of 30,000 of these activists, people like Martin Siliani, and the brutal murder of several hundred of them. He also ordered the bombing of the theaters that screened the movie Cry Freedom in 1987. In 1988, the next year, he ordered the bombing of the headquarters of the South African Council of Churches. In 2007, Martin Siliani and Adrian Flock met. How do you deal with situations or relationships like that? What do you do? How do you make whole what has been lost? How do you bring people together again? Most people today would advocate for justice. I hear this call regularly. I hear it in politics. I hear it in churches. I hear it in personal relationships. And let me very be clear, it's not wrong to long for justice. It's a good longing. The problem is not justice. The problem is, what is enough? What is enough? When is justice satisfied? When you call for it. For example, is saying sorry enough? Is repentance enough? Where I change my life, is that enough? Is giving money enough? Is hurting or killing someone who offended you or hurt you enough? The truth is, no amount of repenting, no amount of saying sorry, no amount of paying money, no amount of violence can ever reverse the clock, can ever undo what has been done, can ever bring back what has been lost, can heal those emotional scars. They stay. Let me give you an example. In 1999, although Queen Elizabeth II expressed great regret and sadness regarding what happened at the Anglo-Boer War, here's the truth. It changed nothing regarding what happened in 1899. Nothing changed. What do I mean by that? The 50,000 lives that were lost in concentration camps are not coming back. The damage is done through scorched earth and war, the trauma of grief and suffering of families, the lives that have been torn apart cannot be recovered. Entire life stories have been burnt away by that war, and they're never coming back. So what do you do? What is enough? Easter gives us another answer. Easter gives us another way, and let me be clear, it is a hellish way. It is an agonizing way, but ultimately it is the only way how offending parties, people who've sinned against one another, can ever be at one with one another, can ever be reconciled to one another. And it's this way. It's the cross-shaped way of forgiveness. It is the only way. And to help us appreciate that way of forgiveness revealed at the cross of Jesus on Good Friday, I'd love us to understand, what is forgiveness? How did God forgive us, and how does that enable us to forgive others? And so starting with that first question, let's consider, what is forgiveness? And the best way to summarize it, as you heard in the prayer, is it's an absorbing of a debt. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus would repeatedly, and you can go read this gospel, when he talks about sin and the consequences of sin, he keeps describing it as a debt owed to someone, And forgiveness is the cancelling or the covering of that debt. For example, we pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. We pray that. To ground this idea of sin incurring a debt, Jesus tells a story of, in Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asks him about forgiveness, of a king, he says, who wished to settle accounts with his servants, and then he discovered that one of his servants owes him an enormous debt. This servant has squandered the king's money, so much so that he owes the king, we read, 10,000 talents. Just to give you an idea how much money that is 200,000 years worth of salaries. Do you get the problem here for the servant? What does justice demand in this situation? Justice demands the debt must be settled. That's justice. Somehow this debtor, this servant, must pay back 200,000 years worth of wages or salaries. The point is, by the way, it's impossible because it's unquantifiable. The damage done and lost. However, what does the king do? The king decides to cancel that debt, to set aside the justice by covering it himself. Notice what you read. Out of pity, that is compassion, love for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, very importantly, you need to notice something about verse 27 there. The debt was paid. Someone settled it. Someone suffered the loss. The person who paid it, who settled it, who suffered the loss is the king. The king suffered what justice demanded. The creditor absorbed the cost on behalf of the debtor. And what motivated him to do this? Love. Love for this person. Moved him to pay for it himself, absorb it himself. That is forgiveness. Let me give you an illustration that doesn't compare to this story, but hopefully it can ground it a bit for you as well. A couple of years ago, I borrowed someone my car when I was on holiday. There's my beautiful car. It's still running, praise the Lord. But when I got back from holiday, a couple of weeks later, carrying on, I got in the mail the speeding fine. I won't tell you the amount. And I've noticed something about the date and the location. It was while I was on holiday, and the car was in a place I wasn't. Now, it doesn't take rocket science to determine who incurred the speeding fine. It wasn't me. It was the person who had my car. What would justice demand at that moment? He pays it, right? Phone him, here's the fine, pay it, justice. What would forgiveness look like? I'll pay it. I'll pay it. Don't worry, I'll pay it. Why would I do it? Because I love the person. That's why. I suffer the loss. Compassion moves me. Maybe you can begin to see the problem of forgiveness. Someone is going to suffer here. It's not the offender. It's not the perpetrator. It's not the person who sinned against you. It's not the person who owes the debt to you. It is you. You are going to suffer. You are going to pay for it. You, the offended one, the victim, the one sinned against, the creditor to whom the debt is owed, you will. Forgiveness is you absorbing that cost, canceling that debt, covering over it, settling it. And so forgiveness is, to anyone who's done it, a hellish experience of you suffering. And the worse the sin against you, the more hellish it is to forgive. And the only thing that'll ever move you to do it is love. Love. Which brings me to the second question. How did God forgive us? The reason Jesus was teaching, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, the reason Jesus tells the story of the king who cancels this debt is because he's trying to show us, this is what I'm going to do for you on Good Friday. And before Good Friday comes, before Easter comes and the cross comes, he explains in Matthew chapter 26 to 28, this is what I'm going to do. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So to appreciate the cross, to appreciate what Jesus is going to do on Good Friday, you need to know something about your sins. And you need to know something about his blood. And to tell you that story, you need to understand the debt each of us owe God. And it starts in Genesis. Because God created human beings to be in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. And the simple way to explain that to you, as human beings, we were created to know God, be in relationship with God, and mirroring God, representing God visibly to his creation. As his representatives. As I know him, so I show him in my life. That's what we were created to do. That's what we were designed to do. And so we read, when God formed man from the dust, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's chapter 2, verse 7. You need to realize something. God credited you, gave you life. And he gave you that life, credited that life to you, gifted that life to you, not to live for yourself, but to live for him, to be in a relationship with him, and to mirror him to his creation. That's why you were created. That's why God gave you life. Life is a privilege and a responsibility. And we are at our most alive when we live for him. And God explained to humanity way back then, if humanity should rebel against their purpose, reject knowing God, reject living for God, but rather living for ourselves, squandering this gift of life he's given us, then we owe God the debt of our lives. As he explained to them, he will settle the account, what you owe him, and you will suffer the just penalty of death. As he said to them, you shall surely die. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. What did humanity do? What has every single person done since Genesis chapter 3? Everyone has squandered the gift of life God has given us by not living for God, but living for ourselves. Everyone has done that. As Scripture reminds us, as we reminded ourselves in Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one is living perfectly for the glory of God, mirroring God to everyone around us. He reminds us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. So to use that analogy of the car, we didn't just incur a speeding fine. We've wrecked life. We've wrecked it. And we've done far worse than just wrecking it, because we should be mirroring God. But because we live for ourselves and our own desires, we're mirroring a horrific picture of God. American theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way about mirroring God or imaging God. When we sin as the image bearers of God, we are saying to the whole of creation, to all of nature under our dominion, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, this is how God is. This is how your Creator behaves. Look in his mirror. Look at us and you will see the character of Almighty. We say to the world, God is covetous. God is ruthless. God is bitter. God is a murderer, a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer. God is all those things that we are doing. If you had to base your understanding of who God is based on people, or even just yourself, what type of God are you revealing? So please understand the gravity of sin. We haven't just squandered the gift of life, we have dishonored and slandered God with it. Justice demands that each of us pay the debt. Each of us. Your life. You and I must suffer death. Romans 6 verse 23 reminds us, the wages of sin, the only thing we deserve is death. So please understand, if God related to each and every one of us here, in this building and outside of this building, according to justice, according to what's fair, according to what is demanded of us, according to what would satisfy, no one would be alive. No one. Not a single human being will be alive, and God would be just to do so. But here's the good news. This is why Good Friday is good. This is why we celebrate it. This is why we remind ourselves of this. It's because we see on that day, in love, God chose to forgive us. God was very determined to set aside this justice, to show mercy. Even though that does not mean that the debt you and I owe our very lives have somehow disappeared, that would be unjust because it happened and is happening and will happen as long as people rebel. It still needs to be paid for by someone. Someone has to suffer the loss of it. And so in love, God determined he would suffer this tremendous personal loss. He will. He will absorb your debt at his expense. He will suffer the justice you deserve. This is why God the Son became the man in the person of Jesus to give his life, his blood, the symbol of life, as your payment for sin. Your debt, his life for your life. He gave his life to cover over our lives. In Jesus, God suffers the justice, covering the debt by paying for it himself. So what do you see when you see the cross? What do you see when you see Jesus hanging like a cursed criminal, suffering a hellish death, offering up his life? What do you see? You should see two things. Two things. Firstly, you should see what you owe God. You are seeing the debt you owe God. It should have been you. It should have been you. When you look at the man Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering a hellish death, giving up his life, you should see yourself. What you deserve, what you're supposed to give up, what you're supposed to suffer. If you think you are righteous in and of yourself, then you haven't looked at the mirror, the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's you. But secondly, you're also seeing God's heart forgiving you. Beautifully in 1 John chapter 18, Jesus is described in this way. Look at these words with me. The one who is, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is Jesus, who's at the Father's side. Now that word side in the Greek means bosom, your chest, that which is closest to you, your heart. He has made him known. Which means, and understand this, God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. When the Son became flesh, a human being, he did not just reveal himself as the Son, but he also reveals the Father's heart to you. He makes the Father's heart, the Father's love, how the Father thinks of you, feels of you, visible to you. As he reminds his disciples before his crucifixion, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So when you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, You are seeing God's heart forgiving you. That is what God's heart looks like at that moment. It's a window into his heart. He's showing you, I forgive you. At the cross, God is saying to you, you have sinned against me. The life I gave you, you used it to reject me, ignore me, accuse me, hate me, dishonor me, slander me. You dragged my name through the mud. You never used your life to know me and live for me and pursue me, but to live for yourself. The debt you owe to me is your life that I gave you. But I love you. Look at the window of my heart. Look at my son. Hanging on your cross. Suffering your death. Paying your debt. Absorbing the cost of the justice demanded of you. Life for life. Look at my heart. A hellish, agonizing, painful, cross-shaped, excruciating as it is to me. I forgive you. I forgive you. I've canceled your debt in my heart, in my son. And I'm going to do more than that. I will send my Holy Spirit to take you and put you where my son is, in my heart, in my son, in him. And everything that is my son's will be yours. Eternal life. As I love my son, I love you. I give you this gift at my expense. Just take it by faith. Take it. That's what he's done. And if this is God's heart in forgiving you, and you have received that gift of forgiveness, what Good Friday is about, how does God's forgiveness enable us to forgive others? In Matthew 18, Jesus highlights to us that if that servant who owed 200,000 years worth of wages actually understood and believed how much the king forgave him, then that should have enabled the servant to forgive the other servant for much less. It should have. It should have. Knowing the king's forgiveness personally should have enabled him to forgive, as he says, your brother from your heart, as you see the king's heart. That should move your heart to forgive as well. If you've seen God's heart forgiving you on the cross, then you, that should enable you to forgive others from your heart as well. In fact, that should be one of the chief characteristics of a Christian gathering called a church. This is what people should see among us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, there's other verses like this as well. Paul commands the church, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God's forgiveness revealed in Jesus should be the model, the foundation, the motivation, the source of our forgiveness for one another. Our hearts towards one another should be cross-shaped. And so as ambassadors of God, we need to show one another and people in this valley what forgiveness looks like. We should model it. Now to ground this for you, what would this look like? Let me ground it in an example I think all of us would be familiar with. And it's this, an argument turning into a verbal fight. Have you ever had that experience? If you haven't, then tell me your secret. I know I haven't. No, I'm joking. Just to give you an idea, Mariska and I have been married for 17 years, and we have had many arguments that have turned into verbal fights. Those who are married could probably testify to that as well. As Proverbs 10, verse 19 reminds us, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. And so, often these arguments can turn into verbal fights, and those words can become barbs aimed at hurting one another, injuring one another, wounding one another. So what do you do when that happens? It's very natural at that moment to desire justice. And yes, it's a good longing, a longing for justice. But if you're obsessed and demand justice, and that's the only thing you will demand, two things could happen to you. Option one is, you might conclude in this argument, I have done nothing wrong. And what I mean by that is I'm 100% innocent. Everything I did, said, felt was right. And the other person is the only person in the wrong. They're the person with all the fault. They're the one with the debt. They owe it alone. Let me be clear. Option one is rarely the case in an argument turning into a verbal fight. And if you believe that it's you, everyone else can see your hypocrisy except you. And most of us know we shouldn't go for option one, so we go for option two. It's a more subtle version of this. I admit, look, I've done some wrong. I do know I've incurred some debt. Yes, there were some things I said, not so nice. But that is very small in comparison to what the other person said and did. We do this. We minimize our own sin, our own words, our own faults, and we maximize the other person's. We try and balance the scale that at least it weighs heavy in my favor. In fact, we might even go so far as to say, the reason I argued the way, the reason I said the things I said is because of you. You made me do it. You made me say it. So it's not just that they're guilty. What I did, they're guilty of as well. They owe everything. By the way, that's the Genesis 3 playbook. Go read Genesis 3 and see yourself doing that. God knows what we're doing. We're only fooling ourselves. Both option one and two have no roots in the gospel. They're rooted in something else. They're rooted in self-righteousness. And the truth is, if you have a heart of self-righteousness, you're in very bad company. The company you share in the Gospels is the company of a group well known for their self-righteousness, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And what did they do in their self-righteousness when they met Jesus? They plotted his destruction and crucified him. Don't be surprised if you have a heart of self-righteousness and you're driven by that, that you will do the same with others. You will crucify them. What do I mean by that? You will try to hurt them. You will try to wound them. You will try to silence them. You will try to make them pay back and feel what you feel. If Mariska and I had to go the route of self-righteousness with every single argument and verbal fight, this is what will happen to our marriage. We will crucify our marriage and we will put it to death. We will destroy that relationship. In fact, self-righteousness is a fire that will burn it to the ground until there's just ashes. And here's the thing of it. Self-righteousness never says enough. Never says enough. It keeps burning. It keeps fighting. Keeps attacking. And eventually, it'll become and change into that life sapping poison called bitterness that will destroy you. The way of the cross is very different. In your anger, in your woundedness, in your sense of being sinned against, do what my wife does. She asks, let us pause, which I don't like, but she's wise. Let's pause. And in that pausing, what normally happens is you remind yourself of the cross. You look again at the Father's heart revealed in Jesus. You remind yourself again, that's what I deserve. That's what I owe. That's what I've done. Whatever this person's done to me, said to me, is nothing in comparison to what I've done to God. Nothing. And yet on the cross, God forgave me in Jesus. God covered over my sin, my debt with his life. If God showed me such love, going through such a hellish experience of forgiving me, who am I not to forgive? Who am I not to? Who am I to demand justice when God doesn't demand justice of me? And he did so much more for me. He gave me the gift of being his child, placed me in his heart by his spirit. I am in Christ. Who am I to withhold such love from others? If God did not withhold such love from me, you preached the cross gospel, the cross, God's forgiveness, to yourself. And Lord willing, the other person is also preaching the gospel, God's forgiveness, to themselves. And then something beautiful will happen. Over time, by God's Spirit, maybe in the moment or a little later, as you remind yourself of God's forgiveness, God softens your heart and enables you in love to forgive as well, to cover over their debt of sin, to forgive them. To go through that suffering, that cross-shaped, hellish experience of forgiving as God forgave you in Christ, then you'll be able to do it. And only there. And you will do more than that, because as you looked at the cross, you see yourself, you will confess your wrong, your sin to the other person, and you will ask them to forgive you. And so a verbal argument that turned into a fight will not end with finger pointing, blame shifting, and demanding justice and who's right, who's wrong, who's righteous. It ends with humble confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Absorbing the debt in yourself and covering over the other person's sin, one another's sin, to confess, please forgive me, and to offer, I forgive you. Not to say to one another, it's okay, it's fine. It's not okay, it's not fine. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had this discussion. Say to one another, forgive me, please. I forgive you. That's the Christian way. Even so, this at-one-ment that we're longing for is only possible if both sides preach the gospel to themselves and come to this place of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. It's very important to stress that. Because although God's forgiveness is revealed on the cross, you would have noticed many people reject it. Many people say, I don't deserve it, or that's not me. And so sadly, many will be blinded by their self-righteousness and reject God's forgiveness and yours. Yet that should not prevent you from preaching the gospel to yourself and forgiving someone from the heart and extending that forgiveness, even if they reject it, because they don't think they need to be forgiven. Rejected forgiveness is to experience what Jesus experienced as he went to Jerusalem and he said these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. So our forgiveness can be rejected, just like God's forgiveness is rejected by so many. But do know this, you are in good company. Jesus' company. He knows how that feels. He understands that better than anyone. Rejected forgiveness. But what a wonder it is when both parties preach the gospel to themselves at the cross of Jesus and come to that place of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. So to conclude where I started, in 2002, Martin Ciliani heard the gospel and came to experience God's forgiveness in Christ. In 1995, Adrian Flock heard the gospel and came to experience God's forgiveness in Christ. And over the years, they would continue to grow in that forgiveness and what it means to follow Jesus. So when they met in 2007, they did not meet one another demanding justice. They met one another to express forgiveness. They met one another to cover over one another's sins. So what seemed very impossible in the light of justice that can never be satisfied became possible at the cross of forgiveness. And so they became friends and brothers. Martin Siliani, here's a picture for you of him. He became a pastor at Senegal, Free State. He's a friend of my father. I asked permission to tell his story, and he sends his love to you. And at one conference, standing alongside Adrian Flock, which should be impossible in the light of justice, he said this to those who were there. He declared, "The Bible speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation, but the words describe a situation in an historical context long ago and far away. Today, right before your eyes, you're all witnessing what these words really mean. The way of the cross, the way of forgiveness, is the only way that'll make a sinner a debtor, a child of God, and a brother and a sister. It's the only way." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you sent your Son not to condemn us, not to administer justice, for none of us would be alive today if that were the case, but you sent your Son to forgive us, to show your heart in forgiving us, to absorb what we owe you, to suffer what we should have suffered, to pay what we should have paid. Father, as we look at your heart revealed in your Son on the cross, move our hearts to let go of self-righteousness and bitterness and anger. Move us to forgive in love as you forgave us in love. And may that be the mark of us as a church family here at Gracefields. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.